Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
On Palm Sunday, we preachers find ourselves in a bit of a quandary. Should we focus on the joyful aspects of Palm Sunday as Jesus entered triumphantly into the holy city of Jerusalem with celebrating crowds waving palm branches and welcoming Jesus as their king? Or should we take a longer view and consider what happened next in the next few days when the people turned against Jesus, even those among his own disciples, shouting that Jesus be crucified? Some prefer to call this Palm/Passion Sunday to cover both aspects, because, or unless people come to church during the week, Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, or take up their Bibles to read the whole story, the heart of Holy Week will be missed. Palm Sunday by itself becomes just a rehearsal for Easter. Perhaps we can take a cue from the gospel writers. The Palm Sunday narrative is relatively short compared with the several long chapters that each devote to telling the story of Jesus' arrest and trial, his tortured treatment in the hands of the authorities, and his crucifixion. But let's begin with the parade led by Jesus into Jerusalem. The mood of the people seemed to reflect the kind of activist spirit that arises today when people long for freedom and justice. The people were not just out for a parade on a sunny day. It wasn't their version of a 4th of July celebration with palms instead of flags. It wasn't patriotic, like "All Glory, Laud, and Honor" sings more authentically as we remember that the hosannas sung by the crowds was sung to Jesus the prophet and not to the emperor, not to those rulers in charge. It was more like singing "We Shall Overcome" rather than "God Bless America." It was a protest march rather than a parade. Matthew tells us that when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil. They were looking for a Messiah who would save them from the tyranny of Rome. Their shouts of "Hosanna" was a Hebrew expression meaning "Save us! not directed to those in power, but calling for God's help to save them from Rome's oppression and looking to Jesus to pull it off. Now, it was near the time of the Passover festival of the Jews that celebrated the freedom of their ancestors when God saved them from slavery in Egypt. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, everybody was asking, "Who is this?" Evidently, his reputation had preceded him. He was known among the common people as an eloquent preacher, a great prophet, an amazing miracle worker, and a person with potential leadership. Was Jesus the new Moses? Or like King David of old, who would make their nation great again? The words of the prophet Zechariah came to mind. It's amazing that after 500 years they remembered, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." Jesus reignited their hopes and expectations to become a great nation again. When Jesus entered the city, everybody was asking, "Who is this? Could it be that he is our Moses, our Messiah?" Now, I can imagine that there would have been even more enthusiasm if Jesus had been riding on a white stallion instead of a little gray donkey that left Jesus' feet dragging, and if he had a sword at his side. Maybe some of the crowds were remembering their history. Some 160 years ago, when a group of Jewish rebels led by the Maccabees family engaged in a guerrilla war against their oppressors. It was said that on that day when these fighters paraded into the city and liberated Jerusalem, they were met by crowds who waved palm branches, a symbol of freedom, like the stars and stripes for us. Yes, Jesus' entry in Jerusalem riding on a donkey was a political statement, but it was also an act of defiance against the religious expectation for a militaristic Messiah. Jesus quite intentionally did not ask his disciples to bring him a horse. He was going to be a kind of king who would be a servant, who would be willing to even suffer and die for freedom. Not for the freedom of the nation, but for freedom from evil and sin in the world. Of course, the Palm Sunday crowd really didn't seem to understand this, and they kept asking, "Who is this?" I'd like to spend a little time this morning asking a similar question. Why did Jesus choose the way of the cross, and why did he suffer and die? Some of the most popular shows on television these days are about crime scene investigations, CSI Miami, CSI New York, Law and Order, Criminal Minds, to just name a few. In these shows, brainy and beautiful men and women using high-tech tools and chemistry collect forensic evidence, fingerprints, DNA, blood splatters, to catch the bad guys. How did the victim die? Who did it? Who's guilty? And often the most intriguing question, why did they do it? I've read that the popularity of these CSI-type shows has made forensic science a major course of study in universities. I've also learned that when juries decide cases nowadays, they tend to give more weight to forensic evidence than to personal testimony. Of course, in biblical times, there wasn't any forensic science as we know it today. But perhaps we could do our own investigation regarding the death of Jesus. How did Jesus die? Who killed him? and why did they do it? The answer to the first question, how did he die, is probably easiest to answer. He died by crucifixion. When Roman authorities handed down a death sentence, this was their preferred method of execution, one of the cruelest means of death ever devised. Using biblical evidence and other ancient documents, the likely cause of death was asphyxiation and hypovolemic shock. Contributing factors including dehydration, blood loss, and heart failure were involved. Jesus died in great pain and suffering, felt abandoned, except for a few family members and friends who watched from a distance. It was a gruesome crime scene. I remember as a young boy, I would go with my family every Good Friday to attend a three-hour service between 12 noon and 3 p.m. Ministers from the community, from local churches, would take their turns preaching on various aspects of Jesus' crucifixion, often focusing on the last words spoken by Jesus as he was dying on the cross. For a young child, sitting quietly for 3 hours in church was bad enough, but some of the pastors would graphically describe the awful suffering of crucifixion, and I would feel a bit faint and sick to my stomach. More than a few years ago now, it was Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that brought the terrible suffering inflicted on Jesus to the big screen. Many of us, I suppose, had to look away as we saw reenacted the bloody flogging ordered by Pilate that stopped just short of killing him, the heavy wooden cross forced upon him to carry to the place of crucifixion, and then the nails driven through his hands and feet. We know how Jesus died. The second question is a little bit more difficult to answer. Who killed Jesus? You could point the finger to the Roman soldiers who actually carried out the sentence of death. It was their duty. They were only following orders, and to disobey would have probably been their own death sentence. Or we could point to Pilate, the Roman governor in that region, who finally ordered the death sentence. The biblical narrative tells us that Pilate hesitated to condemn Jesus. Pilate's wife advised her husband to have nothing to do with that innocent man, as she put it. She was having bad dreams about it, and lacking any solid evidence that Jesus committed any crime, Pilate thought there might be a chance that he could set Jesus free by following an old custom of setting free one political prisoner during the Jewish Passover. But to his chagrin, the crowd shouted for the notorious prisoner Barabbas to be freed instead. So for fear of an uprising, Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter and put the responsibility on the people. It seemed better that one innocent man die rather than to have the whole nation in turmoil. So we could then point an accusing finger to that fickle crowd that seemed so enthusiastic in welcoming Jesus with shouts of Hosanna and waving palm branches at the beginning of the week, and just a few days later shouting, "Crucify him." It hardly makes any sense. Were they so disappointed in Jesus' nonviolent approach that he didn't lead an armed rebellion against the Romans? And why did Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, betray him? There are some who believe that Judas was actually trying to help Jesus, to set him up as a victim of Roman injustice so that when the time was right, Jesus would call down fire from heaven and an army of angels would come to rescue him from death and defeat the Roman army and set Israel free from the tyranny of Rome, and Jesus would be their king. Or we could point in the direction of the religious authorities who arrested Jesus in the first place. They brought him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the governing council for a religious trial. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, pretending to be God, basing their claim that he claimed to be God's Messiah. Blasphemy carried a death sentence. Jesus had been very popular among the common people, but these religious leaders believed that he was leading the people astray, away from their established religion. Under Roman rule, these religious authorities were not allowed to execute anyone. And so they were all too anxious to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities to get rid of him. So who was responsible for the death of Jesus? We have all these characters in the story who might be the guilty ones. But here it gets a little difficult and personal. Jesus didn't have a political agenda to save one nation by destroying another. He taught people to love, even one's enemies, because God's love extends to all. The whole world had fallen into sin. Evil had taken over everywhere. Jesus came to reclaim the world as God's world. But God's way of dealing with this terrible sin condition, this rebellion against God, was not to destroy his enemies, to call down fire from heaven, or deploy legions of angels to kill the enemy. God sent his Son to demonstrate that the power of love is stronger than hate, that the gift of forgiveness is stronger than retaliation. And that's what killed Jesus. But people weren't ready to receive this gift of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the thing is that we're part of this world, and the truth is that we're responsible for the suffering and death of Jesus. We don't like to think of ourselves in that way, of course. We come to church not to get blamed for something like this. We like to consider ourselves as basically good people. At least we try to do our best. We're not perfect, of course, but we try to be good, law-abiding citizens. If anything, we tend to see ourselves as victims of evil and not the wrongdoers. We get robbed. We get treated unfairly. Our kids and grandkids are victims of bad things that happen with drugs and gangs and bullying. After 9/11, when our nation was violently attacked, we felt even more justified to view ourselves as the righteous and certain other people as the evildoers. Indeed, there is a place for holding the guilty accountable for their evil deeds. But that's not to excuse ourselves from being counted among sinners. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or the Apostle John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." There is a hymn that we will sing today to close our service, leading us into Holy Week. Ah, Holy Jesus, how have you offended that mortal judgment has on you descended? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord, that has undone you. 'Twas I, Lord, that has undone you. I crucified you. That's a difficult hymn to sing. The prophet Isaiah wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In anticipation of that scene at the cross, Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering. We accounted him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we could blame the soldiers who crucified him, or Pilate or who sentenced him to death, or the religious authorities who accused him, or the crowds who turned against him. But there is plenty of evidence that we also crucified him. But there's one more question to ask. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Was this really part of God's plan of salvation? Why couldn't God have simply forgiven us of our sins without demanding this sacrifice of his Son? Why couldn't he just say the word, "You are forgiven," without this terrible crime scene, the flogging, the blood, the agonizing crucifixion of an innocent man? I don't know why. There are different theories about this. One which we call the atonement, the way we become at one with God. And one theory is that God demanded a sacrifice for sin by one who was sinless to satisfy God's justice. It's called the substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes our place. He takes the punishment that we deserve and which God demands. I was recently in another church where we sang the hymn entitled In Christ Alone. One particular phrase caught my attention. Scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I'm not sure if I believe that. I think there's a more satisfying biblical explanation for the death of Jesus. God didn't kill his Son to satisfy his wrath, but he allowed his Son to die to show his forgiveness. God sent his Son into the world, this world of hatred, violence, cruelty, torture, and death. He exposed his Son to all of this to show the depth of his love and forgiveness. Remember Jesus' word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The Apostle Paul wrote, "God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Our cross investigation shows that there is more than enough evidence to show that we are complicit in the death of Christ. But it's like God has provided a plea bargain. The bargain is grace. We admit our guilt, and God offers us a full and complete pardon. So in this Holy Week, as we remember once again the suffering and death of Christ and confess our guilt, let us also remember that this demonstration of God's sacrificial love sets us free from sin and death. These are the facts. The case is closed. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.